Alrighty. Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to our Wednesday night prayer and devotional service here at the Lakeview Baptist Church. I am delighted and honored to be with you once again this evening. I would ask that if you have your copy of the Scriptures, if you have your copy of God's Word, that you would turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 is going to be where we spend most of our time tonight. And as you're turning there, I would just begin our time with a word of prayer. Father God, Father, we thank you for the many spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We thank you that we have been undeservingly drawn into your eternal covenant of grace, Lord, that we've experienced the redemption, sanctification, and forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would continue that great work tonight as you sanctify your people by means of your word. Lord, may the preacher tonight be filled with your Holy Spirit. May his listeners be aided and guided by the Spirit so that the truth of these words tonight would not merely rest in their minds, but would find their place into their hearts and into their bodies as well as they live these truths out. Father, we confess our sins and we trust that in Christ they are forgiven. It is in his name we pray. Amen. So, one of the many blessings of our modern age, the times in which we find ourselves, is the great advances that have been made in communication. Thanks to smartphones, the internet, etc., we are able to correspond with one another at a far more rapid pace than previous generations could have ever imagined. You know, it was only a few generations ago that, you know, if there was a, you know, think during the time of World War II, for instance, if there was a major battle, or there was some major catastrophe that had taken place, depending on where you lived in the world or what part of the country you were from, it may be days, weeks, months before you even necessarily heard what happened. And in our current times, you've all experienced this, and it would be needless for me to give recent examples because there are just so many in the past few weeks alone, where a major catastrophe or something incredible like that happens, and within literal minutes, you're seeing a video of it on your phone. And by the way, we need to recognize these new methods of communication. These can be a tremendous blessing. As a matter of fact, I believe that Christians ought to use these new technologies, ought to use these things for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. There are many young people today who are going to be exposed to Christ and to his gospel thanks to the internet, and we should be very, very encouraged by that. I know that I, myself, personally, through social media, have been able to connect with different brothers in the faith who otherwise I never would have met, at least not in this life, were it not for this new technology. And it can be such an incredible blessing. But like so many other things, with that blessing, there is a potential curse as well. There is a potential danger that comes with it. For not only has it become easier for us to engage in good, holy, righteous Christian speech, it has also become easier for us to sin with the things that we say. You see, one of the major downfalls of the digital age in which we find ourselves is that many people are engaging in what could be considered essentially thoughtless speech. I can, you know, remember the numerous times growing up when my mother instructed me, you know, the old think before you speak. And, of course, there is biblical wisdom behind that. We're going to look at some of that tonight. And while mankind has been sinning with his tongue for just about as long as sin has existed, it seems to me that this, although it's always been something important for the church to look at, it just it came to my mind to focus on this again tonight, just the things that I've been observing around me in the world. And so as I've already mentioned, I want to look tonight at James chapter 3 as we ask God by his Spirit to impart wisdom and instruction to us on the matter of taming our tongues. So to begin reading through the text and making some comments as I go, in verse 1 of James chapter 3, the brother of our Lord says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." James begins a new section in his epistle, which is literally filled with all kinds of practical advice and wisdom. The epistle of James has been considered the New Testament equivalent to the book of Proverbs. And so what James starts doing in this chapter, in this new section, is he begins issuing a warning towards those who would consider to become teachers. The most common understanding of this, which happens to be mine as well, is that James is warning against those who would aspire to a position of teaching authority within the local church, saying that those who are in this position will be judged according to a, quote, greater strictness. You see, under the Old Covenant, God generally spoke to his people through the mouth of a prophet. Now, when he had left his people without a prophet for about 400 years, until the time of Christ, our Lord arrived in a religious scene in which God's law, God's word, had been greatly mishandled and greatly misunderstood. And so Christ, being God in the flesh, was able to explain the truth of the law himself, recover a true understanding, not change his understanding, but recover for us a proper understanding of God's law. And then he gives, 12 apostles. They begin teaching and instructing. They begin evangelizing and spreading the church from Israel to the Gentile nations. Now, in the times that you and I live, we no longer have, in the same way, prophets and apostles and things like that. We have what Peter calls the more sure word to be the ground of all of our faith, all of our doctrine, all of our life, all of our understanding, as well as the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. And God has appointed in his local church pastors and teachers to instruct the people in the word. And so because of the great importance of the teaching office, those who stand in this place are supposed to be, notice I'm not saying they always necessarily are, they are supposed to be essentially a mouthpiece for God. God will therefore hold these men to a much greater degree of accountability. And verse 2 shows us how this fits in with what James talks about in the rest of the passage. In verse 2, James says, "For," so he's continuing the thought, "the reason why not many of you should become teachers, for we all stumble in many ways." He says, "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Now, at the beginning of verse 2, James acknowledges that even Christians, people who are saved, people who are free from the bondage of sin, people who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, even Christians stumble in many ways, which would be in contradiction to those who hold to a view of a perfect sanctification where a Christian can become perfectly without sin or perfectly holy in this life. And so James destroys that idea. He says, no, we all stumble in many ways. Thus, we must confess, we must confess that even pastors, even elders, even teachers in the local church are fallible men beset by prevailing sins which they need to constantly be on guard to mortify. Thus, the average Christian should learn not to place too much hope in a specific or certain teacher, for that teacher may let you down. But all of the believer's confidence should be placed in the high priest and in the great prophet Jesus Christ himself. The point of James saying this, the idea is that even if you do become a teacher, those of you who aspire to this office, you're still going to stumble in many ways. And so those who teach ought to be especially on guard against the desires of the flesh. Because you're still going to sin, you're still going to err, you're still fallible. But now, being in the position of teacher, you're going to be judged to a greater degree of strictness. And so the next thing that James says is, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. I understand this to be a somewhat proverbial phrase. James, he begins talking specifically about stumbling or sinning in our speech and our words, the things that come out of our mouths. And that is especially relevant, obviously, to those who teach. Obviously, those who teach speak a lot, and often before larger gatherings of people, and as teachers, their words carry more authority amongst Christians, and that makes them especially more vulnerable towards sinful speech. What James specifically says is, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, the idea, and this is relevant, now we're moving into things that are relevant to all Christians, not just teachers. Because of the fact that it is so difficult to control our tongues, to watch what we say, the idea, James is sort of using this rhetorical language, he's basically saying, if there was ever anyone who perfectly mastered this art of bridling his tongue, you might as well call him a perfect man. For anyone who can tame that beast is able also to bridle his whole body. Now, we should not misunderstand these things, because we acknowledge that Christians still sin and that it is especially difficult to control our tongues. Well, that doesn't mean then that we become lazy, apathetic, and do not actually attempt to control our tongues. The thing that the Apostle Paul, for example, warns about throughout the book of Romans is those who would say that his teaching of God's free grace and salvation, that we are justified by faith, not according to the works of the law, his great fear is that people would take that truth and abuse it to mean that we no longer have to obey the law. What Paul says is, when I say that we are justified by faith, not by works of the law, we do not abolish the law, rather we uphold it, we establish it. Because if you're a true Christian and you understand that faith is the gift of God, those whom God has given this gift, he's also given the Holy Spirit, he has given them a new nature, and they are going to be free from their sin in such a manner that they freely desire to obey God's law. And so while we acknowledge as Christians that we are still beset with sins, we understand that it's exceedingly difficult to control our tongues, control our speech, we still have to make an effort for it. We can't abuse God's word and use this as an excuse not to try and sanctify our mouths. As a matter of fact, earlier in chapter 1, verse 26, James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, we recognize, again, James is not expecting a 100% perfect success rate, for he says we all stumble in many ways. In verse 8, he says, actually, no human being can tame the tongue. But nevertheless, the reality is that those who would show no signs of even attempting to control, to subdue, to bridle their speech, the things that they say, their words, James says, you have a worthless religion. You have a worthless religion. Why? Because in James's mind, religion is something that affects you down to your very heart. You see, we often think of religion. You know, if I just say the word religion, what comes to your mind is probably church services, candles, different things like that. But according to James, religion that is pure and undefiled is going to be expressed in the, for example, giving help to orphans and widows. So if you have true religion, it's not just going to be these external sort of religious, what you might think of religious things that you do. No, it's something that has changed your heart. Your heart is now changed. Your heart is going to desire to do righteous, pleasing, and holy things. And so those who would show no sign of trying to control the words they say, James says, your religion's worthless. It's meaningless. There's no substance to it. Thus, those of you who are in the church should be warned. If I do not see evidence that God is actually sanctifying my words, sanctifying my speech, if there's no evidence of that taking place in my life, again, not saying that 100% perfection, but if there's no evidence of any growth, any maturity, you just may have a completely worthless religion. And that is the teaching of the brother of our Lord. So think about that. The next time that you open your mouth, the next time that you say, type something up on the internet, before you post it or whatever it is, the Bible says that if you're not actively being on guard about the things you say, if you are not actively bridling your tongue, taming your tongue, if that's not a part of your conversation, your religion's worthless. There's nothing to it. And so while we are acknowledging that it is incredibly difficult to tame the tongue, we at the very same time remember that it is necessary for us if we wish to honor God to pursue this end. Remembering that it is by faith alone in Christ alone that we are justified, not our own works or merit. Well, in verses 3 through 5, James continues, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder whenever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Now, James, what he's doing there is he's giving us these different illustrations as to the fascinating reality of the tongue. As the saying goes, the pen or the word is mightier than the sword, and we see what devastating havoc can be wrought upon by such a small part of our body. Napoleon Bonaparte remarked that four hostile newspapers are more to be feared than 1,000 bayonets. And, I mean, just how obvious is this when we look at what's going on around us in our culture? Look at social media and the rise of, you know, you've all heard the term, I'm sure, cancel culture, where just one small thing someone said years and years and years ago comes back and utterly deplatforms them, destroys their careers. I mean, how fitting an analogy James gives us. How great a forest is set ablaze, such a small fire. That is what your tongue is capable of, my friends. Now, you may feel comfortable about yourself, that the things you say, you know, no one's going to hear me, you know, these words that I say, they're not really going to get me in trouble or anything like that, and that may be the case. Your fellow man may gloss over those things. But remember, God is a far more accurate record keeper than any man. Jesus himself said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Matthew 12, 36, 37. You see, on that great and fateful day, many sinners are going to discover just how devastating the consequences will be for the things that they speak. Again, I just want to make this exhortation. The next time that you open your mouth, the next time that you begin typing something on the internet, remember these words of our Lord. Remember these words of the one who said that the Father had given him all authority over judgment. Remember these words of the Christ. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word. Think about that, a careless word. One that is just thrown out with the wind. Just not really any thought given. It was just a passing remark, a passing reference. I didn't really mean anything by it. No. Every careless word be judged. You know, sometimes men blaspheme or curse under their breaths, and guess what? God hears that. He knows what you said, and he knows why you said it. And one day you will have to give an account of your actions to him. Think about that. Think about the fact that the next time you hear someone take the name of Jesus Christ, for example, and use it as a filth word, remember that one day he will have to stand before Jesus Christ and with the same mouth that he used to blaspheme him, have to explain to him why it was that he did it. It should frighten you. It's frightening. There's a reason that the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom being the practical outworking of knowledge. And so that fear of the Lord that I speak of, the day of judgment when every careless word of yours is taken into account, that should move you, that should encourage you, that should inspire you to begin bridling, to begin controlling, subduing, taming, keeping asunder your tongue, your mouth, the words that you speak. You say it's difficult to do. I know it is. The Bible even concedes that it's a difficult thing to do. And yet it is something we must pursue, for if we're not pursuing it, your religion's worthless. Verse 6, James says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." James continues to express the dangers of the tongue, referring to the tongue as a, quote, world of unrighteousness. Think about all the different kinds of sin and wickedness in the world. They can all be expressed through the tongue. Remember what Jesus said. It is not what goes into a person's mouth that defiles him. It is what comes out of his mouth. The tongue is said to stain the whole body. Though it is a small member, the one who uses it to speak wickedly taints or contaminates his whole person. This reproves those who think that the things we say are a small matter. Again, Jesus says that every careless word will be judged. If you speak wickedly, blaspheming, slandering, cursing, and it's not just this little thing that can be brushed off. Your entire body is stained. James continues to say of the tongue, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. What that pictures is how quickly the consequences of our words can expand, like the snowball effect. We often don't realize that, and this is just a very small example, but we can say something to someone and even just the tone of our voice is just a little bit off, and it leaves them feeling hurt or all kinds of different emotions, feeling down for the rest of the day. And obviously, that's a very small example. There are more grievous consequences as well. In the last decade, there have been countless examples of false accusations made. For example, on college campuses, false accusations made of rape and other things that were slanderous, that destroyed someone's life. And then later on we find out, the accusation was actually completely bogus. But the damage is already done. The damage was already done. This kind of lying and slandering, look at the damage. Look at the destruction. Look at the havoc. God most surely hates that. And it all proceeds from an unbridled tongue. Verses 7 and 8, James says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." James continues to speak of the difficulty of controlling one's speech, saying that while man has been able to tame all kinds of different animals, all kinds of different beasts, no human being can tame the tongue. I see here again an admission that Christians are not going to be sinlessly perfect in this life. I'll say that 1,000 times again. Yet we should carry with us the hope that while no human being can tame the tongue, those of us who are in Christ experience this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who actually will assist us and guide us as we attempt to guard our speech. The fact that James adds, "It is a restless evil full of deadly poison," is another reminder of the wicked adversary that the tongue can be, and thus a warning as well as an encouragement to pursue the means that God has given us to purify what it is that we say. Well, to read the rest of the section, verses 9 through 12, James says, "With it," that is our tongue, "with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." So think about that. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but in the beginning, God creates man and made man in his image. And even after the fall, even after sin had entered into the world through Adam, mankind, even though the image of God has been somewhat defaced by sin, it's still in there. And thus, that should make you think twice before you go and disrespect or bring harm to someone who is made in the image of our Lord. James says, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." James highlights what an incredible contradiction it is when Christians engage in sinful speech. And again, we should appreciate the vivid imagery that the brother of our Lord uses here. It's not fitting that the same mouth which speaks blessing and holy utterances would also curse, lie, slander, blaspheme. You see, you would never expect fresh water from a salt pond. That's the analogy James gives. Or olives from a fig tree. As a matter of fact, if you stumbled across either one of those things, you'd be greatly surprised and perplexed. You'd be quite shocked, and yet sometimes when we hear our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith speak crudely or harshly or even exaggerate or even at times lie, use the name of our God in a vain and reprehensible way, it does not shock us very much at all. It's just sort of water off a duck's back. It's no big deal. But what a complete mockery that this kind of behavior makes to the gospel. We should expect the pagans to act like pagans, and we should expect Christians to behave like Jesus Christ. Is it not the case that the once and for all offering that we just celebrated last weekend, Good Friday and Easter, the one-time offering that Jesus made on the cross, perfects for all time those who are being sanctified? And if you're saying that, well, there is to be no perfection, there is to be no sanctification in my life, then you're saying that Jesus did not shed his blood for you. Because those whom Jesus died for are sanctified. That's what the scripture teaches, and it's why the cross of Christ is such a beautiful thing. And so in this section that we have gone through here in James's epistle, what the author does is more or less, it's like he's setting out what the problem is, rather than necessarily giving us a positive, practical steps towards speaking in a more appropriate manner. And I suspect that it's probably because James assumes that his original audience is already going to know what particular areas need to be improved upon. And so I would just like to share some other parts of Scripture which have to deal with restraining or holding back our tongues, as I suspect this kind of practical wisdom is of the greatest need in our day. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, it says, when words are many, other words, when someone speaks a lot, when he's constantly blabbing his mouth, when words are many, transgression, sin, wrongdoing is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 17, verses 27 through 28, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. There is that old saying, better to keep silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Well, that's basically what Solomon is saying there. And as James himself says earlier in the letter, James chapter 1, verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Think about that, quick to hear. It's been well said, you learn a whole lot more when your mouth is shut than when it's open, yet that requires humility in order to practice. And so how much better would our speech be? How much better would our conversations be if we kept these principles regularly in mind? How sad, and yes, I will use the word sinful is it that we have often found ourselves babbling useless drivel? Or the many instances in which we've allowed our, and this is a big one, emotions to dictate our speech rather than sound wisdom and reasoning. You see, it is a marker of an immature person who operates more based upon emotion than logic or reasoning. Remember, God created logic. He created the laws of logic, so we should use them. It ought not to be that way amongst Christians, where you're more guided by emotion than you are reason and wisdom. You see, the Scriptures routinely exhort us to be sober-minded, thoughtful, wise. And yet, tragically, we so often see our weaker brethren utterly dominated by their emotions. The effects of this are most plainly seen in one speech. A little bit of anger comes creeping upon you, and within seconds, you're raising your voice, you're blurting something out you never would have said, you never would have spoken had you taken the practical advice of Scripture and restrained your speech, been slow to speak, like the prudent one that the Proverbs speak of. Sometimes it is because someone else is sinning with their tongue, speaking evil and hurtful things to you. Well, as we often need to remind ourselves, we can't control other people. Though we may want to, we cannot open up somebody's heart. We can't make them do the right thing. We can pray and pray and pray, but we can't control what other people do. What God has given us responsibility over, however, is how we respond to other people. Because just because someone's sinning against you, be it in word or deed or whatever, does not give you a license to sin against them. You see, I feel like, that, again, it's an area where wisdom takes a step to the side, and our emotions start to take over, and we start to think, you know, it's all right. I can say whatever I want now because that person hurt me. Well, yeah, that person hurt you, and my heart breaks for you. I wish they hadn't hurt you. But their hurting you does not give you a reason to offend God. You see, as a matter of fact, when you refuse to forgive another person, you're committing the greater sin. Why? Because the one who sins against you sins against a mere man. But when you refuse to forgive, you're sinning against God and God's word and what you know what Jesus has done for you if you're a Christian, what he did to forgive you, and that you refuse to follow his example. And so oftentimes what happens, someone may be saying mean, nasty, hurtful things to us, and yet we should not succumb to the temptation of using that as an excuse to curse them. and to yourself speak mean, nasty, hurtful things. What does Jesus do? If someone is to slap you on your right cheek, turn the other. Turn the other. The idea is, if someone is just disrespecting your person, well, okay. I mean, there is a proper time and a proper place to, if someone more vulnerable than you, I think if you're a man, if you see women and children being hurt, you should protect them. I think that if you're a Christian, when people start to contradict the scriptures in terms of doctrine or morality, you should stand up for the word of God says. But if someone is just offending your person, like saying just saying mean things about you, let them. Let they be the ones in sin. You do not have to engage with that kind of behavior. You are a Christian. You are called to a higher order of living. Now, it's oftentimes fear which leads a person to speak a lie, anger or pain which makes them curse and blaspheme. We ought not to be those who are so enslaved to other passions in this way. In Christ, we are set free from that kind of bondage. Titus 2, verse 2 says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And in verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. It is when we are not self-disciplined, it is when we are not self-controlled, that we begin to speak careless words. A careless word is a word that you did not control, okay? And we obviously know, like I said, our Lord will hold us accountable to that on the last day. And so I again want to think about what was said at the beginning, that how much greater of a danger can our words be in the days of social media? Though not literally using our tongues, we have the power to communicate much more quickly, which makes us incredibly less likely to be slow to speak, obviously. You know, so often I will see someone write something or even share something on Facebook. You just click that button in an instant. Everyone who follows you or is on your feed or whatever, they all see that just in a matter of seconds. And it's like, sometimes I'm just wondering, how much thought did you put into those words before you publicly declared, yes, these words I want to represent me? You see, it's kind of, you can almost laugh about it, but it's really very strange. It's really very serious. Because right away you can tell that person just by what they said. I know that they were not obeying what the scriptures teach and what their mother used to tell them. That old adage, think before you speak. I will see Christians speak of others, especially in the realm of politics. Far too many people think that they can separate their religion from their politics. I know someone in a public school years ago told you to keep church and state separate. Okay, God and the state are not separate because kings, rulers, are told to obey the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And so not only how governors govern, but how you as a Christian engage in politics ought to be consistent with your Christian faith. Seems very, very plain, very obvious to me, and I'm sure someone somewhere disagrees. And so I will see people in the realm of politics speaking of a politician that they dislike, whatever color his tie is, utilizing mockery and crudeness, which is, and you just go, that's not how Christians talk. Now, I know we can look at the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, Jesus in Matthew 23. Yes, there are times in the scriptures where the Bible uses what Doug Wilson calls the serrated edge. And, okay, there's a time and place for that. If you've listened to my teaching for a long time, you know that there are times when I have used harsh language. But it was not careless. It was thoughtful, it was intentional, it was purposeful. And so, you know, yes, we can look at Jesus calling the Pharisees blind fools and all these different things. Jesus was the sinless Son of God. And there is such a thing as righteous anger, but it doesn't mean that all of your anger is righteous. So we need to be sober-minded, wise, self-controlled, keep those things in check. Or not even just the general, you know, mocking, slandering. You'll see people share different thoughts and opinions. Every foolish opinion or hot take that they have about any little thing, and as already mentioned, their words contain far more emotion than substance. And so, because of the fact that it is our emotions which so often lead us astray, and we'll close with this, let us just think to how Jesus himself spoke during a time of great emotional distress. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Think about that. Jesus Christ, the way he lived his life, that's our example, the pattern which we should follow. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Remember, when James says, we all stumble in many ways and no one can bridle the tongue, things like that, that is true of us, it's not true of Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Think about that. If you claim that Jesus Christ died for you, what you are saying is that you also have died to sin and now live to righteousness, because that is the effect of Christ's death. He himself bore our sins in his body so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. Isn't the cross of Christ, isn't the atonement powerful? It changes your very life. So don't make a claim that the blood of that covenant was shed for you if you give no evidence, if you give no signs of sanctification or living righteously. Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. My point in reading all that was this. Even during the very hour of his passion, the sinless Son of God remained pure. When they were twisting a crown of thorns, when they were crying for a murderer to be released instead of him, when they were mocking him, calling him king, not because they genuinely believe he was their king, but mocking him as king. During that whole entire time, the sinless Son of God remained pure, even though, as Hebrews says, he was tempted in every respect as we are. Although none of us have been able to perfectly master the art of taming the tongue, there was no deceit found in Jesus' mouth. Peter says that this makes Christ our example for how we ourselves should endure suffering. It is God's will for our lives that we be conformed to the image of his Son, and so let us follow after Christ's example. Let us not trust in ourselves, not trust in our emotion, but continue leaning upon him who judges justly, always remembering it is not by our works, not by our deeds, but by his wounds that we are healed. Thank you. My brother Bill will come and close us in prayer.
Oh, thank you, Logan. It's good food for thought for the week. That's wonderful.